today's topic is Aaron, Aaron Cohen. We covered Moshe probably for a while. Lots to speak about Moshe. So now let's talk a little bit about Aaron. Aaron was the older brother of Moshe. He was the one selected by Hashem to be the Kohen, and his descendants would be the Kohanim. And he was really one of the leaders in the desert of Moshe, and they worked side by side. And even though Moshe gets a lot of the credit for being the leader of his people, but Aaron was there with him all the time, you know, helping out and guiding and directing. So that was Aaron HaKohen. The rabbis tell us he was actually the leader of the Jews in Egypt. Before Moshe became the leader, Aaron himself was the leader. He was a prophet. He was, you know, very righteous. And he was one of the leaders and guides of the Jews when they were in Egypt, you know, prior to Moshe coming onto the scene. It's actually interesting because Moshe himself grew up in Pharaoh's house. Moshe was, we call him, sort of assimilated in a certain sense. And Aaron was the one guiding the Jews until Moshe came back from Midian with the prophecy of God to guide the Jewish people. So Aaron was that leader. The first encounter that we have in the Torah with Aaron is actually a very fascinating encounter that I want to discuss, because there's a big lesson to learn from Aaron in that encounter. And where it comes up in the Torah is when Hashem first comes to Moshe to select him as the leader. So there's a long dialogue between Moshe and Hashem. And Moshe keeps trying to defer and trying to not take on the mission. Moshe, he was very humble. He was sort of, he didn't want to step into those shoes. And one thing that Moshe says, he says, "Shlach na biyad tishlach." Please send in the hand of that person who you usually send with. And he was referring to Aaron. He said, why are you choosing me? My brother, my older brother, my righteous brother, he's been the leader of the Jews for years and years and years in Egypt. Why would you select me? You should make him your messenger. He should take on the mission of freeing the Jewish people. That's what Moshe said, based on Rashi's commentary. And Moshe was concerned with his brother's honor, his brother's jealousy. You know, if you picture the scene, you know, you're the older brother, you've been the leader. Your younger brother's been brought up as an Egyptian, more or less. He comes back and takes over your role as the leader and tosses you aside. You know, that could be very, very offensive. And Moshe did not want to offend his brother or create jealousy from his brother. So he says, send with Aaron, make Aaron your messenger. So Hashem responds, and Hashem knows, you know, Aaron's thoughts, and Hashem responds, Hashem got angry with Moshe. And he said, number one, you know, your brother, he will speak, he's going to be there to help you out. And he says, "Vegam hi nehu yotzei krasecha." He's not going to be jealous of you, he won't be offended. He's going to come out to greet you. V'ra'acha, he'll see you, v'asanach v'libo, and he'll rejoice in his heart. So Hashem knows Moshe, you think your brother's going to be offended, you think he's going to be jealous. It's the opposite, he's going to see you and he's going to rejoice. There won't be any jealousy there at all. He will not take this as an insult, he'll be very honored that his brother was selected as leader of Jewish people. That's the response of Hashem. And just it's one verse in the Torah. Like, just sort of paint the scene for a second. It's a very powerful lesson from Aaron, because if you put ourselves in our own shoes, then you can apply it more even to I think probably make it a more practical example. You know, imagine if I'm trying to think of a better example. I'm sure we can think of better examples right now. It's hard to think of an example, but there's somebody who you are close with. The person's younger than you, less experienced. And you know, they're selected for the promotion and you're not. Right? You've been doing this job for years, you know what you're doing, you're very successful at it, you're respected, and this young, you know, whippersnapper comes in here without any experience, you thought he was totally off the scene, walks in, takes over your job, and gets promoted. So for most of us, there would be feelings of jealousy. We would feel a little bit offended, especially if it was our own relative who stepped into that position. But yet Aaron's reaction was not at all jealousy. It was simcha. He was happy. He was very happy for his brother Moshe. And Moshe comes back with this mission, and Aaron rejoices. And the rabbis tell us that Aaron was rewarded for that. There was a certain reward that Aaron got for that joy he had in his heart, for not being jealous. And what's that reward? So Rashi describes that because of this reaction, because of Aaron's, you know, pristine midos, he had such great character, and wasn't jealous of Moshe, so since the Torah here says he will rejoice in his heart, he merited to become the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, and wear the breastplate over his heart, the Choshen Mishpat, that breastplate. In a simple meaning, it means his heart had good traits. He wasn't jealous. His heart is happy in his heart for Moshe. So his heart got rewarded with, you know, the breastplate. So that's the simple connection. But just, you know, we'll go aside briefly for a second from Aaron. Whenever you see any sort of description like that in the Torah, or in the works of Chazal, the works of the rabbis, it's more than just, yeah, it's the heart, so he had something on his heart, his heart was happy, so his heart got rewarded. It's actually a deeper connection there. I mean, just like we always say, the punishment fits the crime, so also the reward fits the crime, fits the deed, right, the reward fits the deed as well. So, yeah, there is this general connection of the joyous heart, and therefore your heart gets to wear a breastplate over it as the high priest. There's also a deeper connection there as well. So I want to, you know, veer aside for a second, understand the deeper connection between not having jealousy and wearing the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol. What's that connection? So to understand that, and this type of terminology comes up a lot. If you ever read the commentaries, Rashi quoted a lot of times it'll be quoted from a Midrash or from the Gemara, whereas there'll be a certain reward for a deed done in the Torah, and this usually is some sort of tangential connection. But whenever you see that, you have to think a little bit deeper. What is the deeper connection here? So if you think a little bit deeper, let's understand the trait of jealousy. We know it's one of the Ten Commandments, the last one, Losachmo, don't be jealous. And jealousy is looked at as a very terrible trait in a person. And on a simple level, you know, it's just that it's not a healthy attitude, it's always want what you don't have. I mean, on a simple level, if I'm always desiring that which other people have, so I'm not happy with what I have. I'm not content. There's always discontent in my life. I'm not going to be joyous myself. And I'm always looking on the outside. True happiness comes when we focus on what we do have, not what we don't have. If you focus on what you don't have, then it's going to lead you down a bad path. So that's on a simple level. But on a deeper level, the way that, if I remember correctly, it's the Ramban's description, Nachmanides, his description. It says on a deeper level, jealousy is actually a very terrible denial of God's providence in the world. And the reason that is because if I understand that whatever we have is provided by Hashem, Hashem is what allows me to have my position, my possessions, and my situation in life. That's from Hashem. If I'm jealous, I'm saying, well, I know better than Hashem. I need that. Hashem did not give me that, but I need to have that. So therefore, in a sense, I'm denying that Hashem is in control of what I have. And so it goes much deeper than just that I'm looking on the outside and leading a life of discontent. But I'm actually denying Hashem's hand in my everyday dealings, in my property, in my position in life. And it goes pretty deep. So you think about it, the way we believe is that, you know, if I follow the rules of the Torah, I act appropriately, I put my proper effort into making a living, to doing my best, doing what's right. So then whatever I end up with is Hashem's will that I have. So I live an honest life, I act honestly. So if I steal, I'm taking something Hashem doesn't want me to have. But if I live honestly, then all my possessions are that which is dictated by Hashem. That's my understanding. So that means that Hashem has given me these tools for life. And some people get different tools. Some people get more money, some get less money. Some people have a more established job, less established job. Some people have more power, less power. Some people have... And you can apply in so many ways. But whatever I have, the situation I'm in, are my tools for living life that Hashem gave me. As soon as I say, well, I wish my life was like that person's life. I wish I had that. I wish I could do that. So then I'm saying, well, I got the wrong tools. So Hashem gave me the wrong toolbox in life. And that's denying one of the tenets of Judaism, which is that Hashem provides and Hashem gives us what we have. So some people, you know, if you're a plumber, you need certain tools. And if you're a carpenter, you need other tools. And if you're a doctor, you need other tools. But if you say, if you're the doctor, you say, I want the carpenter's tools, it doesn't really make sense. Because it's not going to help you in your mission. So... And we have to look at everything that way. Hashem gives us the tools we need. You know, our possessions, our home, our family, our health, everything is what Hashem gives us. And that's the tools that we need to live the best life. Not necessarily the most comfortable life, which is where I think a lot of us make the mistake. Our lives aren't necessarily the most comfortable lives we could have, but they're the most appropriate for who we are. So it's not comfortable to go through surgery, but it's the best thing for us. And that's the thing. So even somebody who says, like, I wish I had a larger house or more money, or better health, or a more established job, that make life more comfortable, but it's not necessarily the best. And it's a hard idea to swallow sometimes, but I think the best analogy would be, I think it would be surgery. Someone goes in for surgery. Surgery is not comfortable. It can be very uncomfortable, but it's the best thing for you at the time, and it can save your life. If you say, no, I want to be comfortable, forget the surgery, then God forbid, then you're calling it into your life at that point. But if you say, I'm willing to suffer some discomfort because it's the best thing for me, That's why we go into surgery. So it's the same idea in life. Hashem says this person may need not to have those comfortable lifestyle. May their soul could be more comfortable, but this is the best thing for that individual, for their situation, for their soul, for their needs in this world. And that's how we view everything that comes our way, is that. And that ultimately that should be our view on what comes our way in life, our situation, everything that comes along with it. So jealousy automatically means that I feel I could have done better. Hashem gave me this toolbox, I think I need the extra tool over there. I need that for life, because that makes my life better. It doesn't make your life better, it might make your life more comfortable, but not better. And there's a fine line between those two concepts. So, once I become jealous, I'm sort of denying Hashem's hand in my life, and in my possessions. That's the idea of jealousy. Had Moshe come forth back into Egypt, and Aaron was jealous, so Aaron would have been denying that this was Hashem's will. He's saying, I should have that position. Well, what do you should have it? That's not the best thing for you, Aaron. You're not the best person to do such a thing. But I deserve it. I want it. No, but you're denying Hashem's hands in what's there. So I think that that's a deeper look at the jealousy. It's one of the Ten Commandments, Lo Sachmod. And because it goes far beyond just, you know, I want the other person's property. There's a very subtle denial of the providence of Hashem within jealousy. It's subtle, but it's there. But so the truth is that the Torah tells us that everything that we have helps us achieve what we need to achieve. Aaron did not need to be the leader because that wasn't what he needs to achieve in life. That wasn't his mission. His mission was something else. Moshe had to be the leader. So that the correct situation for Aaron was not to be the leader. So that's how I view the attitude of jealousy. So if we're not jealous, so we're confirming that Hashem's hand is involved. What you have is not what I need, and what you have doesn't take away from me. But just because you have X doesn't mean I can't have X also. Maybe Hashem will give me X as well when I'm ready for it. So that was Aaron's attitude. So let's put that on the side for a second. And let's think about the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol. And it's a fascinating thing. If you look into it, the Kohen Gadol had 8 special garments. And every single one of the garments the rabbis describe was symbolic of something much deeper, that atoned for certain sins amongst the Jewish people. And each one had its own unique purpose within the service of the temple. So even though they were sort of passive garments, he didn't do it, he just put them on. But each one is a very powerful symbol and a very powerful atonement for the Jewish people as a whole. So, I mean, we could discuss probably for, you know, several weeks each one of the garments and what it symbolizes. But just in short, let's discuss the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol. The breastplate of the Kohen Gadol, it was called the Choshen Mishpat. Only 2 men for you this week. I'm here. Yeah, I'll be here.
Okay.
But
only.
Phil's coming in. Okay, good. So the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol is called the Choshen Mishpat. Mishpat meaning judgment. And the rabbis tell us that the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol atoned for corruption within the justice system. So if judges had ruled incorrectly, this was the atonement. So again, even though it didn't actually do anything, it was just sort of on the Kohen Gadol. That represented atonement for the Jewish people for corruption and injustice. That's what the rabbis tell us. The Torah first says the Choshen Mishpat, the breastplate of judgment. So that's what it corrupted. That's what it atoned for. And if we had more time, maybe we can discuss how the different dimensions of it and the layout of it actually plays in this idea. That's not the discussion today. The breastplate had 12 stones on it, each one representing one of the tribes. Each stone was a different type of stone. Each tribe got its own stone. Inside of it was a name of God. The rabbis tell us that it actually would light up and give messages from God to the Kohen Gadol when needed. So that was a certain form of prophecy. If they had to know, should we go out to war or not go out to war? So they could actually ask the Choshen Mishpat, and Hashem would send a message through these stones to the Kohen Gadol to read. So that's how it worked. I mean, that could be a separate discussion, everything about the Choshen Mishpat. But it does atone. Its main atonement, its main symbolism, according to the rabbis, was that it atoned for corruption with injustice. So how does, if we tie it back to Aaron, how does lack of jealousy and atoning for corrupt, you know, judges and corrupt judgments fit together? So I would say the person who's supposed to be the one who atones for corrupt judgment should be somebody who totally recognizes and confirms Hashem's hand in everything. Like, for instance, so 2 people come in front of the court and they're arguing. One person is wealthy, one is poor. So a judge with a bias might favor the poor person because this person needs. So I don't want to take any more money away from him. Or he might favor the wealthy person and say this person's powerful, and, you know, if I don't rule correctly, then he's going to get me, whatever it may be. He's going to put out people against me. He's going to try to come run a campaign against me, put me out of my position. So if you recognize that Hashem's hand is behind all possessions and all money, and if I were to him, that's not going to affect me. You know, Hashem guides my life, and money which should be with person X should be person X, and I cannot award person Y because this is Hashem's will, and I'm giving him his proper tools in life. So then I'm not going to have any bias in judgment. Those who can have a proper perspective on money, on possessions, on Hashem's hand in the world, those are the people who are able to atone for corruption with injustice. But if you yourself don't have that perspective, if you yourself think, well, you know, even though really that person deserves the money, but I think it should go over here, even if there's some subtle bias in yourself, even if it's not a very clear, expressed bias, but still doesn't work for atoning for corruption, because that leads to corruption. So the person who deserves to atone for corruption and injustice has to be a person who recognizes Hashem's hand within everything. Why does he have so much? The poor person deserves more money. No, he doesn't. Hashem made this person poor. Why does he have, this rich person needs to have more money because or else he's going to swing against me. No, Hashem doesn't want him to have this money. Hashem wants him to have the money. So you can try to apply it in so many different ways. But, you know, this guy is a jerk. So I don't want to give him the money. I'm going to give it to the guy who's much nicer to me. Yeah, but if it's rightfully his money, he has to get the money, even though he's a jerk. It doesn't matter that he's a jerk. It's his money. And if I give it to him, I'm putting money in a place where Hashem doesn't want it. So a judge has to have that attitude. You can't look at people's personalities or situations. You have to realize that I'm just the messenger for Hashem. I'm distributing money for Hashem, basically. I'm the one who's supposed to distribute Hashem's money, and I put it where Hashem wants me to put it. I can't take anything else into account. But the second you think, well, Hashem's not in control where money goes, and I deserve more, he deserves less, he deserves more, so then that leads to a major corruption within the justice system. And at that point, that person cannot be the atonement for corruption. So let's take it back to what we were discussing before. So when Rashi tells us that the reason that Aaron merited to wear the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol was because he didn't have any jealousy for his brother, so that's the deeper connection of the two. It's not just because they both go in the heart. The jealousy is in the heart, and the breastplate is in the heart. That's just the surface level connection. But on a deeper connection, it's because the attitude of jealousy is an attitude which shows Hashem's hand is not involved in our everyday dealings. And corruption and justice stems from that. And if you're the person who's going to atone for corruption and justice, which is what the Choshen Mishpat did, you have to have the attitude that Hashem's hand is behind where all money goes. Hashem's the distributor of all money. And therefore, regardless of the people in front of me, I have to make sure the money goes to the proper place. That's the deeper meaning. So, I mean, the lesson for us from our own is this lesson of jealousy, that when we're jealous, we have to realize not only, again, on a very practical, simple level, jealousy tears us apart. Jealousy can ruin lives. Jealousy makes us feel discontent. Jealousy is something which is just a terrible way to live because it makes us just feel, we don't focus on what we have, focus on what we don't have. The Pasuk tells us, this Pasuk within the Prophets, it says, I think it's in Mishlei, in Proverbs, it says, Rekiv Atzmos Kina. The jealousy rots the bones. And the meaning of rots the bones, it means because when you're jealous, you chip away at yourself. Because you don't focus on yourself, you focus on what you don't have. So you're chipping away at all your blessings. And if we put aside the jealousy for a second and focus on what we do have, so we'll see we have a lot. Hashem has given us all very special blessings in life. But when you focus on jealousy, then you're saying that what I have is not enough. You chip away at who you are, your bones rot in that sense, and you look to the outside, and then you're tearing away at yourself. That's why a person becomes very discontent and very unhappy when they live a life of jealousy. So that's, I think, the lesson of Aaron. So Aaron was in a very powerful position, or a very powerful challenge of jealousy. His brother, younger brother, comes back in. His younger Egyptian brother, who was not a leader when he left, he steps in. And he was, I don't know exactly how many years younger than Aaron was, but he was a lot younger than Aaron. Aaron was I think at least 10 years his senior, if I remember correctly. Maybe I'm wrong, I don't remember exactly. Am I wrong? Correct me. I don't know, but I think he was a lot older than Aaron, but not younger than Aaron. He steps back in, he says, Aaron, I'm taking over your position, you're no longer the leader, I'm going to free the Jewish people from Egypt. So you can imagine the feelings we have inside of ourselves. But yet Aaron was happy, he rejoiced. He said, I'm so happy for you, Moshe, my dear brother, I'm so happy that you've been given such a position. Hashem has chosen you with this privilege. So Aaron merited to become the Kohen and represent all of the Jewish people because of that special mitzvah. So that's really our first glimpse of Aaron in the Torah. So that's one point I bring up Aaron.
What did he do as a leader in Egypt?
I'm not sure. I was wondering the same thing myself. I'm not sure. But it does seem that he did have prophecy when he was in Egypt. So it could be that he helped to work up their spirits, encourage them that there will be a redemption, guide them in terms of just acting as Jews should act. I'm not really sure. It's a good question. I'm not sure.
Well, they were Levian.
Yeah, Aaron was Levian, right. They weren't enslaved.
They weren't enslaved.
Oh, I see.
So they had the position of being the priests. He was the head of the community. His father was.
Right. Their father, Amram, he was the religious leader of the Jews in Egypt. That seems to be clear. So I guess Aaron sort of followed in his footsteps.
When Moshe came back, maybe Aaron was so happy that he not assimilated anymore. He was so happy to have Moshe as part of.
Maybe that point is something that might be right. You know, because he didn't end up as an Egyptian and moving off and marrying, you know, whatever it is, and he actually came back.
But Moses left as a hero of the Jewish people, trying to save one of the people that the slave master was destroying.
Right.
So, I think he probably had a pretty good reputation amongst many of the slaves, maybe not Etan and Abiram.
Right. I think you're correct. On the other hand, that was really Moshe's one time in the limelight in Egypt. The rest of the time, he was really in Paro's household. For all they knew, he would just be the successor to Paro. They didn't know what it would be with him. So they saw him kill the Egyptian slave driver. So I'm sure that gave them a very positive feeling towards Moshe. But I don't know. I don't think there's any record of Moshe beyond that being any sort of Jewish leader in Egypt. So when they came back, I guess he was sort of like sort of mysterious. You know, he was like an enigma. What's he going to do when he comes back? You know, is he going to come back at all? They know he would come back. Maybe he would go to Midian and remain the rest of his life. The fact he came back was a very bold move because there was a warrant out for his life in Egypt. I mean, Paro was ready to kill him. Paro tried to kill him, and he fled. So.
I thought that it had been, 40 years? How many years?
Around 40. I'm bad with numbers. But
so I think times had changed.
A couple of times had changed, but when he left, I mean, there was a death sentence right to be carried out on him. So, I mean, Hashem told Moshe that the earlier Paro had died and the new Pharaoh now took position, so maybe Moshe felt more confident coming back at that point. The bottom line, he came back to Hashem told him to. That's really why he came back. And he was willing to take that risk because he was told to by Hashem to take that risk. That's the first encounter we have with Aaron. The next important description of Aaron, which you find in Pirkei Avos, which is what I want to discuss for the rest of the talk, is there's a Mishnah in the very first chapter of Pirkei Avos. It's Mishnah number 12, and it's a quote from Hillel. And Hillel says, Aaron, you should be a student of Aaron. What does it mean to be a student of Aaron? The famous line, Ohev Shalom, you should love peace. Rodev Shalom, you should pursue peace. Ohev Esabrios, you should love God's creations. And the carbon of the Torah, bring them close to the Torah. So you should love peace, pursue peace, love God's creations, and bring them close to the Torah. That seems to be the traits of Aaron. And Hillel directs us all, we should all be students of Aaron. We should learn from Aaron these traits. That's the other description we have of Aaron, which I think is a very powerful description which help us grow in our lives. So I wanted us to discuss these traits of Aaron for a few minutes. What does it mean to love and pursue peace, to love God's creations, bring them close to the Torah? So first, when he talks about Ohev Shalom, loving peace, loving peace means that you sincerely hold peace as an ideal. Meaning it's truly important to you to see people at peace, world at peace. When you see disputes, you see fights, it bothers you. There's some people who actually enjoy seeing disputes out there, and they'll go mine, and they'll try to encourage them to happen. Some people just like getting involved in these things. But that's not a very good trait. Really, we should be lovers of peace. When people are asked one another, we should try to calm them down, appease them, make them feel better about themselves. That's what means loving peace. And pursuing peace means we're willing to act for it. We're not just giving lip service to the idea. We're willing to actually act for peace and do what we can to provide peace, whether it be in families, amongst individuals, office settings, and world peace, you know, in the bigger picture. So you need both. You have to love peace and pursue peace. Because if you just love peace, that's really just giving lip service to it. It's not necessarily, if you're not really to act for peace, it's not necessarily sincere. You know, everyone can put a bumper sticker on their car, world peace, you know, coexist, all these bumper stickers. But if that's all you're willing to do, but when it comes down to it, you're not willing to put any time, energy, money, putting yourself on the line to create peace, so then it's really, you know, in a certain sense, that's not real, it's not sincere. So not a lot of people pay lip service to peace, but you have to actually be willing to act for it. So you see two people in dispute, try to help out. See what you can do to create peace among people. Your family members who are, you know, not speaking with each other. So see what you can do to create peace amongst them. You know, and obviously when it comes to world peace, I mean, that's a much bigger fish to catch, a much bigger thing to tackle. But even there, if there's something we can do to create peace amongst people within the world, so we have to do it. On the other hand...
The topic today is peace.
What?
The topic today is?
Well, Aaron, the high priest. But the Mishnah says about him that he was a lover and pursuer of peace. It also says, if you just pursue peace, you don't love peace, is also not an ideal. Because sometimes you can work to create peace. You can talk to people, you can act, but if your deeper motivation is because, you know, it's the in thing to, like, get involved in these causes, or it gives me respect, or people, you know, people like that I'm a volunteer and I work for things, so then it's a nice thing. I'm not saying it's the wrong thing to do. It's also not an ideal. The ideal is that you have a sincere desire, sincere value of the significance of peace, and also you work towards it. A lot of people get involved in organizations to help create peace, but deep down they don't really care. It's just that, you know, this is what they do. This is my volunteer work I do. You know, but deep down they don't live lives of peace. You know, you can have somebody who, within their own life, you know, they have, you know, fights and struggles and disputes all over the place, but they volunteer for the Peace Corps, whatever it may be, you know, to create peace in the world. Yeah. You know, I just heard, what was it? I think it was a joke I just heard. You know, people are sent to the marriage counselor, right? And they, you know, they're trying to work out within their marriage, they're having a dispute, trying to work it out, the husband and wife. So the marriage counselor tells them, well, you know, I've been divorced 6 times. So they said, well, why should we go to you? You know, if you're a marriage counselor, you've divorced 6 times, so then what good is it? He says, yeah, I have a lot of experience, though, don't worry. I have a lot of experience in marriage, you know? So, and people who, so that marriage counselor himself, he can't create peace in his own life. How's he create peace in other people's lives? So if you value peace, and you value, you have to also, if you pursue peace, you have to value peace. If you value peace, you have to pursue it. They go together. So Aaron was somebody who both valued peace and pursued peace. And the examples of this, the rabbis tell us a few different examples. One example is that whenever Aaron was aware of a dispute amongst people, so then he would make sure to go to each party and speak with them and try to create peace. So he actively went to the people and spoke with them and tried to create peace between the two people. He would go to them and talk about how the other person really regrets it, there's remorse in both parties, and he would try to get them to reunite. He wouldn't just, you know, sit back and watch. He wouldn't just say, yeah, make peace with each other. He would actually go and proactively speak to each party and create peace. That's one example the Gemara gives. The other example which is given is that there's actually a story where there was a domestic dispute between a man and his wife. And the man took a vow and said, I will not allow you to benefit at all from my property unless you go spit in the eye of the Kohen Gadol, of Aaron. That's what the man told his wife. Pretty serious stuff. He said, go spit in Aaron's eye. So Aaron heard about this. So Aaron could have said, ah, this man is crazy, how could this be? But what Aaron did, he went to the woman, and he told her, he says, you know what, I actually have a disease in one of my eyes, and the doctor told me that spit is therapeutic for this disease. So please, spit in my eye and go for it. So he made himself available to this woman, made her feel good about it, to create peace in the household. So she went ahead and did it, and I guess at that point, maybe she went back to her husband, I don't know what happened at that point, you know, but at least he was willing to do his part. Even if it was beneath his dignity, even if it caused him, you know, he got spit in the face. But he was willing to do his part to create peace because he valued it so much. It wasn't just going to sit back and say, yeah, make peace. He was actually going to go pursue peace and do something about it. So that's the first description we have in the Mishnah of Aaron. He's a lover and pursuer of peace. And then the Mishnah continues. The Mishnah says that he loved all of God's creations and brought them close to the Torah. So Aaron's pursuit of peace, I think the Mishnah is telling us, it stemmed from this trait. The fact he loved people. He was a lover of people. He loved Jews, he loves God's creations, and when you love people, you can't stand to see them fighting. If you don't love people, so then they fight, what does it matter to you? But if you love every single person, and you feel a connection to people that you know and people that you meet, so then it hurts you in their position of struggle, of challenge. So Aaron loved people, and through that, he brought them closer to the Torah. And what does it mean that because he loved, they brought him closer to the Torah? So that the rabbis tell us an example. What did Aaron do to bring people closer to the Torah? So the rabbis tell us that if Aaron was aware of somebody who may have been doing things which were against the Torah, not somebody who was like publicly rebellious, somebody who, you know, in private, on his own time, would do things which were not appropriate according to Torah values. So what Aaron would do, Aaron would go and befriend that person. And he would become the person's very good friend. He wouldn't preach, he wouldn't condemn the person, he wouldn't ever bring up the sin. He would just be very loving, very friendly to the person. So if somebody on the level of Aaron HaKohen comes to you and becomes your very good friend, so you're going to feel quite embarrassed if you go home and sin that night. Because you have one of the greatest people to ever exist, you know, amongst the Jews. You know, God's high priest comes to you. He's your good friend now. Now he's your very loving and warm friend. So the person became so ashamed to even think about sin, they would immediately repent at that point when Aaron became their friend. So Aaron didn't have to come and preach to them. Didn't have to make them feel in any sense like belittled or in any sense insulted. He would come and just show them love and respect and be a good friend, and that itself would bring the person closer to Torah once again. And that's how Aaron would do it. And that there's an important lesson within that as well. You know, many times the best way to draw somebody close to Torah is not necessarily to preach or condemn or make them feel belittled, but to show them love. You don't have to push them or judge them. And there's a natural magnetism. Someone knows that you are someone who is a observant Jew, an interested Jew, somebody who feels the Torah as something significant in life. And you just become close with them, they become their friend, and they see that you care and you're a good person. So there's a certain magnetism created. And there's a magnet that they want to know, what is it that makes you such a good person, such a good friend? And that sort of draws them closer. And we can grow if we find them, and so it goes both ways. We can be that friend, or we can find that friend. So we can become that good friend to others who need to have that boost. And when they know they're such a good friend, who's warm and loving and cares about the Torah, so that brings them closer to Torah as well. And also, we all need that friend. We all need that friend who is ahead of us, who shows us warmth and love, and that draws us closer to Torah as well. It has to be a sincere friendship, obviously. The person doesn't want to feel like a project. You are my outreach project. I'm trying to make you feel closer to Torah. So Aaron didn't make the person feel that way. Aaron made the person feel like a good friend. Aaron really, really loved the person. This is Aaron Ovis Abrios. He loved people. So Aaron sincerely loved the person. He really loved the person for who they were, not because he was trying to make them a project. It wasn't a proactive, I'm trying to make you a better person. It was that I love you, I want to be your friend, I feel for you. I feel bad that you're not on the right path, and I want to show you my love, so we can be friends. That'll help you. So again, we can be that friend, and we can find that friend, and we can do both. We should be that friend to somebody. We should have a friend like that for us, and it goes both ways. That our friend pulls us up, that we can pull other people up, and that's how it works. Sometimes it could be a family member. It could be a teacher. You know, I'll tell you from my personal experience. I had a teacher in high school who had a major impact on my life. I'm in Atlanta. His name was, we called him Rabbi Eschreicher. And he was somebody, he was just someone who, I would apply this, he loved people. He felt his warmth. And it wasn't what he said, it wasn't what he did, but it's because you had a rabbi who himself was a very, very pious person, and you just felt the love coming from him. And when you feel that love, it makes you want to be a better person. That's what it does. It's like a magnet. So he was the big smile on his face, the warmth, you know, his open house he had, and the love he showed his students made a lot of people really change their lives, impacted a lot of people. And again, I can tell you very little what he actually taught me, but I can tell you that just the experience of being around him changed my life. I can tell you that. It's on a personal level. And we all have, you know, friends, family members, teachers, whoever it might be, who we've experienced that with. And some certain people, they're such good people that they make you want to be better. And that's what Aaron did. So Aaron was such a good person, such a sincere friend, such a loving person, such a warm person. He made others want to be better. And a person who may have, you know, succumbed to sin, once Aaron became their friend, they couldn't do it anymore. This person is such a special person. He loves me. How can I possibly betray him? And how can I not want to be like him? That was the attitude that was out there. Now, as an aside, there are definitely two ways in which to make people better, and this is talking about coming at them with a very loving woman relationship. Now, you know, as Americans, you know, we sort of shun people who preach or condemn or judge others, because that's not something which is very acceptable in America. I know in America we preach tolerance. Everyone does is their own business, not my business, and I should never belittle anything anyone else does, and which is correct to a certain degree. But it can't be that condemning anything is taboo. And this is not Aaron's trait, but you know, Aaron is somebody who brought people close to Torah through love and through affection. But there are times where a point must be made. There are times where condemning something must, you know, you have to condemn things sometimes. You can't let everything slide and make everything feel good. So the, you know, so again, in America, we don't like condemning anything in America. Tolerance is what America stands for. And the minute you say anything's wrong about anything, so everyone starts yelling remarks at you, it makes you feel bad. You know, but in terms of, I think, the way that we do live our lives and the proper Torah perspective on things is that this is one very important way to make others become better people, which is showing the love, warmth, and affection. But there are times where we do have to make a remark to show that we cannot tolerate certain things. It can't always just be love and affection. There are certain things which we feel are absolutely wrong, and it has to be stated at times. You have to use your intelligence as to when do I condemn an action, and when do I love the person, when do I show love, when do I and they're not necessarily contradictory. I can love a person and condemn his actions as well. So I'm not telling we should all go out and judge everyone else, but I'm saying we as Americans, we get drawn towards the love and affection, and we very much, you know, shun the idea of condemning or judging anything. But from a Torah perspective, you know, they both have their place. And you think about it, if you're with a kid, so sometimes, you know, whether you're a teacher or a parent, whoever it is, if you're trying to raise a child, so there are times where you show love and affection. Times you have to yell and punish, and it's all part of raising a child. You can't say, I'm just going to show love all the time, even when he does something totally terrible or dangerous, I'm not going to condemn his action. You can't say that, because that's going to be detrimental to the kid's health. So there are times where you have to, something very dangerous, something very bad, you have to set the kid straight sometimes. It can't always be just love and warmth and affection. So adults are the same way. There are times where we have to be, you know, yelled at or shown, put in our place. Again, you have to be an intelligent person to know when to condemn, to judge, and when to show love, or when to do both. Now, the rabbis use a certain term. They say you should draw close with the right hand, push off with the left. You know, sometimes you have to do both at the same time. So you draw a person in, you give them a hug, but also you give them a little patch as well. Sometimes you have to do both. And with kids, certainly that's the truth. You know, but Aaron is somebody who excelled in, you know, drawing close to the right hand, you know, drawing people close, showing them their love, showing them respect, and making them better in that way. But again, it does go both ways. We even say, it says in the famous Tehillim in Psalm number 23, the famous one, even the non-Jews know it well, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, he's my David. So it says there, Shiftecha mishantecha heimai nachamuni. Literally, your stick, let's translate it as your cane. You know, they comfort me. So the word shiftecha, your shevet, your staff, usually is something used to drive animals. Mishantecha is more like a cane used for support. So we say that both Hashem's, you know, driving stick and Hashem's support, Hashem's staff which supports us, are both necessary. They both comfort me. Because I need them both from Hashem as well. Sometimes Hashem has to show us a very loving action. Sometimes Hashem has to show us a very, you know, tough, stern action. We need them both. So it applies to children, it applies to us, it applies to our relationship with other people, but you need to go both ways. So when I focus on Aaron's trait of loving others, that's definitely, nowadays, probably the primary way to go. The way our society is, the way people will react, we should go with the loving route. But I just want to be clear that there are times the Torah does say we have to condemn certain actions. And you will hear at certain points, you know, a rabbi will come out very strongly against something. And whether that individual rabbi is right or wrong is a different issue, but there are times does have to be done at times. We definitely have to condemn certain things at certain times to show that that is dead wrong and that's not something that we approve of. So that's really an aside. But the lessons of Aaron are these three major lessons. There's a lesson of jealousy, and what jealousy means, and the deeper meaning of jealousy, that I'm denying Hashem's providence in the world. There's the idea of loving and pursuing peace, and both the love and pursuit have to go together. There's a sincere value of peace, the fact that we value it and we hold it as one of our ideals, and also the fact I'm willing to act on peace. Pursuing peace means acting on it, putting forth time, energy, effort on for peace. And then there's also this lesson of loving people and bring close to Torah, that we have to show our love to all people, and that automatically draws them closer to Torah, makes them better people. Because when you show somebody love and warmth, it really changes the person. There's a certain magnetism which is there, and it helps draw them up and make them better people. So because of these, you know, sterling character traits, Aaron merited being our representative to Hashem in the Beis HaMikdash, the Holy Temple. He became the high priest. His descendants, for all eternity, are the priestly family of the Kohanim. That was his reward. And he truly cared about each and every Jew and cared about peace. And that makes sense. The fact that he became our representative to God in the temple is because you want your representative to be someone who truly cares about you. It has to be someone who loves you and cares about you. He can represent you to God. If he didn't really care about us, then we don't want him to be our representative. So Aaron is somebody, and it's in his genes, I guess, that he really loved people, cared about people. So he merited being their representative. And also he's able to make peace. Part of the job of the Kohen is to make peace between us and Hashem. When somebody does an Avera, somebody sins, and they have to bring a sacrifice in the temple to atone for that sin. So that means there's a rift between us and God, and the Kohen comes along and creates peace. He brings us back together with God again. That's what a sacrifice can do. So that's Aaron's job. Is he creates peace amongst people, and also creates peace between us and Hashem. So he's that appropriate messenger to do both of these things. So those are the major lessons of Aaron. And he's really somebody that we can look at as a great role model. And these are traits, you know, Moshe is somebody who knew the entire Torah, somebody who was sort of far above and beyond all the people. So it's very hard to say, I want to emulate Moshe. He's really someone living in a different plane. He became angelic in a certain sense. Aaron was very down to earth, very loving, very friendly, and he's someone we really can't emulate. We can look at Aaron as really a paradigm, as a role model, and try to emulate him. It's very interesting, at the end of Aaron's life, when the Torah describes the mourning for Aaron, so uses a different term for mourning Aaron. At least you remember this, right? When Aaron died, it says Kol Beis Yisrael, the entire house of Israel mourned Aaron. When Moshe died, I think it just says Bnei Yisrael. I forgot the terminology used for Moshe, but it's a much broader terminology used for the mourning of Aaron's death, because it says it included all the women, all the children. Everyone mourned for Aaron. So everyone loved Aaron. Aaron was somebody who was really.
Where did he die?
Where?
After the desert?
No, in the desert.
In the desert.
In the desert, yeah, before Moshe. In the desert before Moshe. So when he died, it says everybody mourned for Aaron. Everyone felt that real deep love of Aaron, and they all mourned for him. When Moshe died, the way the Torah describes it, it's not as broad of a mourning for Moshe. Because some people, even though Moshe was their leader, Moshe was tough. He was above and beyond everyone else. So people had trouble relating to him in the same sense. But Aaron was that loving, warm, friendly leader that everybody felt a real affinity towards. So when Aaron died, not a single person, everybody was involved in the mourning. When Moshe died, it wasn't quite as widespread. That's the way the Torah describes it, which is shocking in a sense, but that's really both the roles. Moshe had the good cop, bad cop relationship. You know, Moshe was the one. Moshe was tough. Moshe was unbending. Moshe was, there were many times he actually had to berate the people and tell them they were doing wrong. So a lot of people felt a distance from Moshe. Moshe was glowing from divine radiance. They couldn't look at Moshe. So people didn't feel connected with Moshe. Aaron was the one who was down, loving them and giving them hugs and kisses and helping them make up. They all felt that connection with Aaron. A question?
Aaron was neither from the Davidic line nor the Kohen line, right?
No, they were both.
Neither Kohen nor a Levi.
No, well, Aaron was the Kohen. He was the first. His line is the Kohanim.
So he's the first Kohen.
He's the first Kohen, and all of his descendants were Kohanim, and Moshe was a Levi.
No Kohanim before that?
No. He was the first, because there wasn't any service to be done before that also.
First Kohen, yeah.
But he was the first Kohen, Aaron. And Moshe, I mean, they were brothers. Moshe was from the tribe of Levi, so Moshe was one of the Levium. And at that point, actually, the Levium weren't even the ones chosen to serve in the temple. It was actually the firstborns doing it, until after the sin of the golden calf, where it was switched to the Levites. But Aaron was chosen as the Kohen, and it's only his descendants that became Kohanim.
What was Aaron doing when they had the golden calf?
Aaron was involved. Aaron was, it talks about it very clearly in the Chumash, that they came to Aaron and they said, we want to make this calf. And Aaron, they were going to kill him if he didn't help out. And Aaron tried to delay and stall as much as he possibly could. But at the end, it says, the Torah even says that Aaron was sort of embarrassed and ashamed because of it. And it created a major shame on Aaron because he was involved in it. He obviously didn't worship it. He didn't feel this was anything of value, but he he didn't risk his life for it. He didn't stop the people. He just tried to stall and delay. And at the end, you know, he was blamed somewhat for it. Yes.
Who was killed trying to stop?
It was Hur.
Hur.
His brother, Aaron's brother, Miriam's husband, Hur. He was the brother-in-law of Moshe and Aaron. He was killed because he tried stopping him, and they killed him. Miriam's husband. Aaron, he didn't tell them to stop. But he just stalled, and delayed, and tried to just wait till Moshe would get back. And obviously, it didn't work. It didn't happen. But yeah, so it says Hashem even says, you know, Aaron is very ashamed because of this. There's a major shame hanging over Aaron's head because of the sin of the golden calf. He was, you know, somewhat involved with it. Any other questions? Okay, good. So that is Aaron.